from my heart, from my mind, from my strength, I will worship you.
Okay, we're in Revelation chapter 3. Why don't you turn to Revelation chapter 3 for our study this morning. And as I mentioned, next Sunday, it is next Sunday. Now, I said this 2 weeks ago, but it really is the next Sunday will be our baptism celebration. The Bible talks about believing and being baptized. And, you know, God bless you if your parents baptized you as a child. We know that they meant well. That's good. Pats on the back all around. But baptism was intended to be a step of faith for those who have chosen to trust in Christ. And so if you've never been baptized, since you've been a believer and a follower of Jesus, then we encourage you to think about this. It's free. You don't have to take a class. Just show up, bring your swimsuit and a good-sized T-shirt or something, you know, and get ready to be wet, because we will wet you. It's very good. We will dunk you. We'll hold you under as long as you want us to. Baptism is a great opportunity to give a public display saying, I am following Jesus. That's what baptism is all about. It's identifying with Christ. Some people have asked, can I get baptized if I was baptized a while back, but I've backslid and now I've come back to the Lord and I'm following Him? Of course. I mean, I don't think you need to get baptized every week. But of course, if you want to make a new commitment to the Lord, that would be fine. So that's next Sunday. And yes, the Spanish Fellowship is still going to cook the main dish because they want to do this. So we're having a potluck. We're having food. We've got treats for the kids. I think we got us a bounce house and a giant inflatable water slide. And it's just going to be a fun time of thinking about how Jesus changes lives. He does, doesn't he? Does it change your life to know Jesus Christ? Yes. Does it?
Yes.
How many of you have had your life changed by Jesus? See, it's real. It's real. I know the polls don't always show up the truth, but God's Word does. Jesus changes us, and that's what we celebrate. We're in Revelation. John the Apostle has been exiled to the island of Patmos. And it's there that he's given this revelation, this unveiling by Jesus Christ about Jesus and about the future. John sees this vision of Jesus walking among lampstands. And we've seen this as a picture of Jesus acting as the priests do, how the priests every day would go into the holy place, and among the lampstands, the menorah, the priests would take the lamps, they would clean them out, they would refill them with oil, trim the wicks, so that later that afternoon, they would go back in and relight the lamps, so the lamps would burn bright through the dark night. You know, gang, that's exactly what's happened to our church. The lamp is being cleaned out. It's being refilled. The wicks are being trimmed. You know, as we were teaching through Pergamos and Thyatira and the warnings against sexual immorality, God's not going to let us get away with it. God wants to work. God wants to change. He wants to deal with issues. And He's doing that. He's doing that here in our church. And as horrible and difficult and hard as it is good. It is good to deal with the truth. So the people who claim to follow Jesus really are following Jesus. The churches are the lamps. The refilling, the cleaning. This is what the letters to the churches are all about. Jesus among the lamps. Verse 7. We're talking about the church of Philadelphia, the faithful church. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. Now, we're talking about Philadelphia, and the name Philadelphia means something. You may already know this. The city of brotherly love. Adolphos is brother. Phileo is love, the city of brotherly love. And when we think of Philadelphia, of course, we think of the Liberty Bell, Benjamin Franklin, and Rocky. You know, but that's not this Philadelphia. That Philadelphia is named after our Philadelphia. Ours is the first Philadelphia. If we look at the map, the city was established in 189 BC by King Eumenes II of Pergamos. And he loved his brother, so he named the city because of his love for his brother. He called it brotherly love. We followed these letters to the seven churches. This is now the sixth church, Philadelphia. Today, the ruins of a small theater located at the north edge of the hill is all that's left of the Philadelphia of John's day. The area is known for its earthquakes. Several times the city has been destroyed by earthquakes. Today, the modern city of Al-Sahir is sitting on top of the ruins of ancient Philadelphia. Al-Sahir is a kind of a smaller city, population around 40,000, something like that. So that's Philadelphia. That's where we're looking at today. And Jesus describes himself in verse 7 as the one who is holy, who is true. Gang, from time to time, you and I are going to be disappointed in leaders. We're going to find out that they're not as pure as we thought they were. We're going to find out that they have been less than honest with us. But gang, Jesus reminds us who he is. He is holy. He is true. He is holy. He is pure. He is innocent. He is true. The word for true in Greek, alethenos, means literally not hidden. He has nothing that he's hiding from you. No hidden agenda. No dark secrets. He is true. Lynn and Kevin, you're going to need to be quiet. Lynn, you're going to need... Hello, Lynn, I'm talking to you. Yes. Can we encourage them that they need to be quiet, okay? Lynn, okay. She's not paying attention. Okay, let's move on. Verse 7. He is the one who has the key of David. He opens and no one shuts. And shuts, and no one opens. Now, when it talks about him having the key of David, we think that this is a reference to a prophecy given by Isaiah regarding the leaders of the government of Hezekiah. This goes back to the days of Hezekiah. One of Hezekiah's leaders, Shebna, would be disgraced. He would be brought down because of his pride. On the other hand, Eliakim, one of his other leaders, he would be raised up. He would be taking Shebna's place, and he would be given great authority. And this is the prophecy that is given to Shebna. Look at this. See if it sounds familiar. Isaiah 22:22 says this, "The key of the house of David I will lay on his shoulder," talking about Eliakim. "He shall open, and no one shall shut. He shall shut, and no one shall open." Now, when it talks about the house of David, that's the kings of Judah. All the kings of Judah are descendants of King David. And so it says that giving the key of the house of David, he's going to lay on his shoulder. It means that this man will have the ability. I mean, the people who really control things around here are the guys with the keys. They're the ones that unlock the doors and let you in. They're the guys with the authority. The authority will be given to Eliakim. He'll be the guy who can unlock doors for people. You can think of it that way. He's the one that can open doors for people. He will be the one who will be given kingly authority. You're following me here? So in Revelation, it's Jesus is the one who's given the key of David. It's Jesus that has the kingly authority. Have you followed me so far? I'm going to take this a little bit further. He's the one with the kingly authority. In fact, he's not just a descendant and heir to the throne of David. My gosh, he's the king of the universe. We know in the book of Revelation, he's the king of kings. He's the one with the key of David. He's the one who opens and shuts, and no one can change what he does. You following me? Verse 8, he says, I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door. And who's opened the door? Jesus, because he's the guy with the key. I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. Why? Because he's the guy with the key. Okay? For you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. The open door. Jesus is the one who has opened a door for the church. He has the key. Now, what is an open door? An open door speaks of an opportunity. It speaks of an opportunity. And this church has been given an opportunity. And they've taken advantage of it. They've gone through the door. That's what this church is all about. Sometimes, when we're trying to figure out God's will for our lives, we will use this phrase, open doors. Because, frankly, figuring out God's will for my life isn't always easy, is it? Sometimes I'm not quite exactly sure. Now, there's some things that are plain as day. Absolutely. God's word says, do this, don't do this. But there are some things where it's just like, you know, do I have crackers and cheese for dessert, or do I have the mocha almond fudge ice cream? What am I supposed, you know, sometimes the decisions aren't quite so, well, actually, that is an easy decision, isn't it? Bad example. Don't go off the top of your head. Remember that. Okay. But sometimes as we are looking for God's will, one of the things that we involve in the process is open doors, opportunities. Now, when Paul was writing to the Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians, he was actually sitting in Ephesus while he writes the letter. And he's writing to the Corinthians, because see, this is our area, we're over here, this is where our letters are about these churches here. And Paul writes to the Corinthians about how his plans are to go up and around through Macedonia and visit Corinth. You with me so far? So I'm going to read some from Paul's letter and look at how he talks about God's will. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 5, Paul writes this. He's writing to the Corinthians from Ephesus, and he says this. Now I will come to you when I pass through Macedonia, for I am passing through Macedonia. And it may be that I will remain or even spend the winter with you, that you may send me on my journey wherever I go, for I do not wish to see you now on the way, but I hope to stay for a while with you if the Lord permits. So he's kind of telling us a little bit of his thought process. He's planning on visiting Corinth, and actually he would like to stay for a while. He's kind of dropping some hints, some people, you know, give me a room in the motel, you know, and, you know, I'm going to stay a while. I'm not going to just pass through and camp out on your front lawn. I want to stay for a little while. Okay, that's kind of what I'm trying to do. He says, but I will tarry in Ephesus until Pentecost. But for now, I'm staying put. In fact, I'm going to stay put till probably, I think, in Pentecost. That's about when the cheaper flights to Macedonia or the caravans. I got a cheaper caravan ticket, you know. And so I will tarry in Ephesus until Pentecost, look at this, for a great and effective door has opened to me. And there are many adversaries. Paul is using this open door thing to kind of figure out God's will for his life. And he's saying, I'm planning on staying here a little bit longer because, like, the door is open. Oh, my gosh, the door is open. The opportunities are here in Ephesus. And so I'm kind of staying around here. But pay attention, gang. When you're trying to figure out whether a door is open or not? An open door doesn't mean easy. It doesn't mean that I've got two choices and one is easier than another. It's only about opportunity, not about easy. Because Paul says, I'm staying in Ephesus even though there are adversaries. The doors are open. The people are open to the gospel. I still can preach. They haven't kicked me out. I got to hang out here a little while. There's too many people coming to Christ through this. I can't leave quite yet. That's how Paul looked at it, even though it was hard. Now, what does he mean by adversaries? Actually, if you've studied the book of Corinthians, in the previous chapter, in chapter 15, he talks about when he, you know, in Ephesus, he's been fighting wild beasts, he says. Now, I don't know that this means like he joined up the gladiator team, you know, for a few extra bucks on the side or something. I'm not exactly sure that's what it means. Or if he's just talking about some rough people that he's been bumping into or what the deal is. But there are difficulties in Ephesus, very real difficulties. But he's going to stay as long as he can. Open doors, God's will, opportunity. God leads us with opportunities. Now, there's a lesson I want to spend a few minutes talking about. And I'm going to call it work the door. Work the door. Now, usually at the service, we have people who volunteer as ushers. And sometimes some of them get the lovely duty of during the service, they work the door. Brenda right now is working the door. And we're very grateful, Brenda, that you're working the door. It's kind of like the guy who's the Walmart greeter. He works the door. Are you with me so far? I haven't lost you yet? Okay. Harry, a new retiree greeter at Walmart, just couldn't seem to get to work on time. Every day he's 5, 10, 15 minutes late. But he was a good worker, really tidy, clean-shaven, sharp-minded, and a real credit to the company. Obviously demonstrating their older person-friendly policies. One day, the boss called him into the office for a talk. Harry, I have to tell you, I like your work ethic, and you do a bang-up job, but you're being late so often is quite bothersome. Yes, I know, boss, and I'm working on it. Well, good. You are a team player. That's what I like to hear. It's odd, though. You're coming late all the time. I know you're retired from the armed forces. What did they say when you came in late? He said, well, they would say, good morning, General. Coffee this morning, sir? Took some of you a little bit of time to figure that one out, didn't they? They were a little slow, Mike, weren't they? They were a little bit slow on that. You know, I think sometimes we don't give folks a little older than us the respect that's due them sometimes. Oh, well, work the door. You've got the idea. Walmart greeter, okay, we're working the door. Our friends at Harvest Crusade have taught us a little bit about open doors, whether you realize it or not. Remember the things that they taught us before last month's crusade at Anaheim? They gave us three things that kept pounding into our heads. The first thing was to pray. When we're approaching the crusade, to pray. George Mueller lived in the 19th century. That's the 1800s. Some people knew him because of the orphanages that he built. It is thought that over his lifetime, some 10,000 orphans were raised in his orphanages. That's amazing. I think like 200,000 were educated in his schools. And you might think of, this is England in the 1800s. You may think, you know, English orphanages, 1800s. You're probably thinking, you know, Tiny Tim or something, or, you know, Oliver Twist. And that wasn't him. In fact, George Mueller was accused of raising the poor above their natural station in life. He was accused of being too good to the poor. So this is George Mueller. But above all, George Mueller was known as a man of prayer. That was really those who knew him. That's what he was known for, as a man of prayer. He prayed, and And God answered all kinds of prayer for this man. He would spend hours a day in prayer. George had a couple of friends that he longed to come to know Christ. And he prayed for them every day. Two friends. In fact, he prayed for these friends for 50 years. One of them came to know Christ just prior to George dying. What a great day that must have been. The other came to Christ after George died. George prayed, and things happened. Who is the one with the keys to the door? So who can open the door? You want to guess on one of the ways that you can encourage him to open the door? Pray. Pray. One of the classes we're going to be doing starting on Thursday at the Servant School, Dave's going to teach a class on prayer. We're going to use one of the great praying saints, Andrew Murray's book on prayer. And it is my prayer, it has been my prayer for a while, that God would raise up a prayer, I'm calling it a prayer force. We might get t-shirts or something. You know, I'm a colonel in the prayer force. I don't know. But to have people committed to praying for God's work here. Prayer. That's one of the ways the doors... That's how you work the door, gang. Don't be discouraged in your prayer life. Stay at your prayer life. We prayed for some people for quite a while to come to know Christ, didn't we? And they have come to know Christ. Woohoo! Don't be discouraged. Keep at working the door. Second thing I want to say that Greg Laurie encouraged us to do is to invite people. Invite. Open doors are opportunities to take advantage of. So what do you do with the opportunity? Take advantage. Invite somebody when you have this. Now, I have to take a poll here. How many of you have access to the internet? Let me see. I'm going to see how many have access to the internet. Okay, that's good. How many of you are actually on Facebook? Okay, actually even a higher percentage of first service is kind of interesting. But I go ahead and admit, I'm really not the biggest fan of Facebook. I'm not really interested in knowing how many pancakes you had for breakfast. Sometimes that happens. And that's okay. And if you're a person who likes to tell me what you had for breakfast, it's okay. I'm not trying to rag on you. But I'm beginning to realize that as my friends list grows, and I'm not one of these guys that invites the whole world to be my friend. I'm not. But if you want to be my friend, I'll go ahead and say yes, at least for now. But I'm finding that as my list is growing, it's an opportunity. I was kind of surprised to realize one day that my list of friends is probably 3 times the size of this church. It's just because our church is small. It's not because my list is big. My sons are like twice as big as mine. So. But listen, yeah, especially that one. It's like, yeah. He's 3 times the size of mine. But listen. You want to influence people? There's a reason you have a list of friends. Those tend to be people that you have some influence over. Now, unless you're one of these people that friends everybody else's friends, and so you got 5,000 friends, back off on that. But if these are real friends, these are people you have influence. Did you know that if you click on like on some things, like on the internet, on the World Wide Web of the internet thing, every once in a while you'll see a page, you'll see a little Facebook thing that says like. And if you click on that, did you know that sometimes just automagically a little thing appears on your wall that says you like this thing? Some ministries are ahead of the curve, like Harvest. You go to just about every one of their pages and you'll see a little like thing. And if you go to the Harvest Crusade, go to harvest.org, I was doing this during the crusade last month. I didn't go Friday and Saturday, but I visited the webcast and I clicked on like. And it was interesting how many people go, oh, Harvest Crusade? It's online right now? Really? And people started watching. And when you click on it, see it has a little thing. Rich Cathers likes a link. And it sticks it right there on your page. And all I did was click like. Did you know that that happened? Now some of you are going, Dad. But see, for some of you who are a little bit computer challenged like me, you know, this is, I'd be like, really? Really? And you know what? You know what? Your friends, it will show up on their whatchamajiggy thing. Their wall. Their feed. Oh, thank you. I know I should have you up here explaining this, okay? This is just, some of you are just very, very good at this stuff. But it will show up on their feed, and some might be curious enough to click on it. Invite. I don't know if you knew this, but we actually have a church page on Facebook. You can like it. Your friends might have a clue of what church you go to if you do that. I'm putting my pastor to person articles up on it. And there may be, every once in a while, maybe one that challenges you or speaks to your heart. And if you click on like, your friends will get the little preview of the article, and some of them might be thinking about reading it as well. There's a reason for this game. We're starting to webcast our services. Right now, are we still going live? Yep, okay, we're on Ustream. And for the last 3-4 weeks, we've actually been kind of majorly, mostly successful. Not that you can stay home from church and just watch in your living room. But I don't know. Were you guys able to get it in the hospital? Couldn't get it. Okay. Well, we're working on it. That's one of the coolest things, is that people in the hospital can watch church in their hospital bed, because hospitals tend to have Wi-Fi. You know, there's a Ustream feed. And you can click on it and click like, and your friends might be tempted to tune into church. We've got some of the services archived so they can see our really cool tricked out, you know, PowerPoint things, you know. We've actually got a camera feed that's in, I don't know if you know this, but see this picture, why that just stays there all the whole time? That's because on the webcast feed, that's my face. So I know not to stick anything on top of Jesus, because it's on top of my, nobody, forget it. Look, gang, there are opportunities. And I think God has opened a huge door for us with things like Facebook, if you'll think about how you use it. Now, couple of quick notes here. Number one, don't be too religious. Don't be too religious. It's okay if your friends know that you like Del Taco. Mike Hansberger would love it if you let your friends know that you love Del Taco. And you like go to Angel Games and like to watch Captain America or whatever. That's cool. That's good. Your friends need to know that you're a real person. Don't be too religious. And also the second thing I want to say is don't overdo it. Don't overdo it. Some people are way too, I don't say preachy, but they are too preachy. Some people put up like a new Bible verse every 2 minutes. And like there's like 20 things in a row. It's like, I'm not going to read these. I've actually unfriended some of those people because it's just too much. Let your be wise about your influence. Don't overdo it. Be wise about how you're doing it, so that when you speak up and they say, Glenn Ford liked this, I'm going to think about that. I just might click on it. Be one of those people. Pray, invite. Remember the third thing that Greg taught us to do? Bring them. Jesus met a Samaritan woman at the well, and she was so impressed with Jesus that she went into the city and told the people she had influence with, happened to be the men, because that's who she was. And she invited them to come and see Jesus. In John chapter 4, it says, the woman then left her water pot, went her way into the city, and said to the men, come, see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ? Then they went out of the city and came to him. she brought them with her back out to see Jesus. Bring your friends to church. Bring them Saturday night out to Dodger Stadium. There are a few Dodger fans left, you know. Support them, you know. Take them to the Harvest Crusade Saturday night. Bring them to the baptism next week. Some of you are going to get baptized. And you know what? That's a great opportunity. People will think, oh, he's all religious. I better go see the religious thing. He's getting baptized. I don't know what that is, but I better go. That's like a holy thing or something, you know. And they're going to hear about Jesus. And they're going to see that you have chosen to follow him. Bring them. Pray. Invite. Bring. Gang, this is all about working the door. Working the door. Jesus says to this faithful church, I'm the guy with the keys, and I've opened a door for you. He says, verse 8, for you have a little strength and have kept my word and have not denied my name. Now, here's one of the marvelous secrets about the faithful church. They only had a little strength. It's a very strange secret of a church that God used. They only had a little strength. The word for little, mikros. We get our word micron from it. That's like little teeny tiny bit of strength. That's all they had. But that's all they needed. Because they were faithful with their little strength, with their little influence. They were faithful with their influence. Weak but faithful. The secret about Philadelphia is not their strength, but their faithfulness. Now, when Jesus decided to feed lunch to the thousands of people that had been following him and been listening to him all day long, and they'd been listening to him, he said, he's thinking, we gotta feed these people. We gotta do something. He challenged the disciples. He says, "Come on, go feed these people." And Philip gets out his calculator and starts calculating and taking measurements and measuring the crowd and figuring out the per person consumption of Israeli food and everything. And he comes up and he says, "Well, my spreadsheet here says 200 denarii would give us." No, it's just not going to work. That's just, we could maybe give them, you know, one chicken McNugget, and that's about it. We can't afford to do this. Can't be done. Andrew's not exactly Mr. Joe Faith, but he sees a kid who's got a couple of fish, a couple pieces of bread, and Andrew says, there is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish. What are they among so many? And you know what happened. Jesus took a little bit of fish, a little bit of bread. He blessed them. He broke them. And he fed thousands. It doesn't take much for God to work. Just a little. It just takes a little. To have a little strength and to do what he says. To be faithful. Verse 9, he says, indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie, indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. Now, he talks about the synagogue of Satan. There was a synagogue of Jews in Philadelphia, just like there were in many of the cities. When the gospel first went out throughout the world, the rule that the apostles followed was, let's go hunt down the synagogues and preach to the Jews first, because my goodness, Jesus is the Messiah, the King of the Jews. He's the fulfillment of their prophecies. They're going to want to hear first. God wants them to hear first. And so they went everywhere they went first to the Jews, and then they would go to the rest of the Gentiles. Sometimes these Jews would welcome the gospel, like the people in the city of Berea. They go, whoa, this is, oh, we got to study this thing. This is amazing. Some of them weren't so kind. And some of them persecuted the church and drove them out, like apparently they did in Philadelphia. Jesus promises here that in the end, when everything is finished, even those who've given them a hard time and who still have not believed, even they will realize that Jesus was the one. It's what Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, where he says that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord for the glory of God the Father. We hope and we pray that our friends will realize now that they need to bow their knee to Jesus like we are doing. But even if they don't, there will be a day. There will be a day when they will realize, oh my gosh, I was wrong. Because this is the truth. Jesus is God. He is King. He is the ruler. He's the judge. And there will be a day when everyone will stand before him. Hopefully our friends will learn now to follow Jesus. Because if you're on the other end and you're being forced to bow your knee to Jesus, well, the next step, I imagine, is hell. And God doesn't want anybody to believe. He says, verse 10, because you, this church, because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole earth to test those who dwell on the earth. Now, he talks about this, to keeping you from the hour of trial. Now, this hour of trial might be a little bit unclear. What is he talking about? What's this hour of trial? We're not quite sure. If it weren't for the fact that this is in the book of... Come on, what book are we in? Come on, am I doing that bad of a job? We're in Revelation! And in fact, even though we've been spending all this time in these letters to the churches, actually chapter 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, and 18 are all about this time of horrible trouble coming on the earth. This time that we call the tribulation. So it's not really a hard guess to figure out what he's talking about. He says, because you are faithful, because you have kept my command to persevere, I will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole earth. It will test those who dwell on the earth. Some have suggested that this is simply a promise to protect the church through the tribulation, that the church will go through the tribulation period, and that the rapture would be happening after the tribulation period before Jesus comes back. I'd like to suggest that that's not what the language tells us. The Bible doesn't use the Greek word dia, keep you through the hour. It says ek. Ek is the word for from. Ek is translated from, out of, or away from the tribulation. This is a promise. This is one of the clear promises, I believe, of what we would call the rapture, the pre-trib rapture, that we will be taken out of this world before the tribulation. I may be wrong. I there's plenty of people who disagree with me. I may be wrong, and you know what? You can punch me in the arm, you know, when I'm wrong. That's fine, totally fine. But this is one of those scriptures that teaches us the principle. And we'll deal with this much more when we get to chapter 4, I think, is when we will probably spend a Sunday to talk about the rapture. But I believe this is a promise that shows us, he promises to take us, to keep us out of the tribulation. Verse 11. Jesus says, behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. A couple words I want to bring out. The word for take, lambano, means to take by craft, as a hunter hunts down his prey, as a fisherman traps or catches his fish. It can be used in this way. He says, hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. Does anybody know somebody named Stephen? How many of you know somebody named Stephen? Comes from this word for crown, Stephanos, which means it means a crown. It's a victor's crown. It's the wreath that was put on the head of those who won the games. A victor's crown. The New Testament uses this word several different times, different ways. It talks about there being a crown of righteousness in 2 Timothy, a crown of life in James 1:12, a crown of glory in 1 Peter 5:4. And these all might be talking about the same thing. It might be like a vague reference to eternal life or something like that. That's possible. I kind of tend to lean towards thinking that this is talking about rewards that we receive for various types of situations. And he says, Don't let anybody take your crown. So, a little principle here, we'll call it a theft warning. To watch out for thievery, burglary. We have an enemy, gang, who wants to rip us off, who wants to steal from us. Jesus said in John 10, he said, the thief does not come except to steal and to kill and destroy. That's what a thief is out to do, to steal, to kill, and to destroy. In contrast, Jesus says, I have come that they may have life, that they may have it more abundantly. We talk about Jesus, and God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Well, guess what? The opposite is true. Satan hates you and has a miserable plan for your life. He wants to steal, kill, and destroy. Is the sound up on the video? Okay.
This San Mateo, California neighborhood has been burglarized more than 600 times.
Do you always steal stuff?
Neighbors say all the thefts were by one perpetrator. His name is Dusty. By day, a house cat. By night, a cunning thief. Dusty's owners, Gene Chu and Jim Coleman, say he leaves at night and usually returns with an item or two.
Towels, gloves, shoes, socks, little toys, children's toys.
He even took a pair of shoes, one at a time. But it seems Dusty has a favorite target.
He took my mom's swimming clothes.
He's a sucker for bathing suits drying outside. A film crew even caught him in the act using night vision. But that didn't stop his nearly nightly capers. Dusty's record is 11 items in one night. Neighbors don't call the police.
No, we haven't, because we know where to go.
They just walk over to Dusty's place to see what the cat dragged in. No lag from the Associated Press.
Now, I got to tell you, our enemy is little more than a tame little kitty cat. Peter writes, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He wants to rip you off. Jesus says to the church, you better hold on. Be faithful that no one take your crown, your rewards. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 9:24, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. Run to win. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate, self-controlled. They go through the training. They're temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we an imperishable crown. In those ancient days, in the ancient Greek games or the Roman games, they didn't run to win the gold medal. No, they just had these stupid olive branches twisted into a wreath on their head. And, you know, after a day or two, it turns brown and it's withers and the leaves fall off, you know? So, but that's what they're doing it for, this crown, a perishable crown. On the other hand, we are running for an imperishable crown. Therefore, Paul says, I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight not as one who beats the air. I'm not just shadow boxing. But I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. I think Paul was aware of this same kind of warning. I don't want anybody to take my crown. I don't want it at the end of it disqualifying myself from this race. So Jesus said, you know, you got to sober up, gang. Wake up. Pay attention. You know this thing that's happened in the Spanish Fellowship, this fall of victors. Some of you, darn it, some of you are going to look at this and think, all right, I'll go out and be just as immoral as that. And that's just going to happen because I know the way the brain works. Oh, the pastor of the Spanish Fellowship did it, so what's the big deal? I'll tell you what, he got caught. He got caught. The Bible says in the book of Numbers, watch out because your sin will find you out. There's no mocking of God. God is so serious that we take these warnings seriously. Don't let what we are seeing around us encourage you to go further into sin. Let it be the thing to wake you up. Oh my gosh, God is so serious about this. And by golly, I'm not going to let this happen to me. I'm going to wake up. I want to be serious. I want to follow. I'm not going to let anybody take my crown. Now, I know we're faulty. I know we are flawed. We are sinful. And we need to have a measure of grace, and we will be gracious through this whole thing to everyone involved. But gang, grace is not an excuse for sin. It ought to be something that makes us so grateful to God. By golly, I want to follow Him. I want to do the right thing. I'm not going to let anybody take my crown. Verse 12, there's a promise. There's a reward. He says, he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. And he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem. Which I always thought was kind of interesting because in 95 AD, the old Jerusalem is no more. The old Jerusalem has been flattened 25 years prior to this. And for John, it's very real in his eyes, but there will be a new Jerusalem. I will write the name of the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, which we'll see at the end of the book. And I will write on him my new name, my new name. It talks about making the overcomer to be a pillar, a column, a pillar in the temple. It's kind of odd, and I'm not sure if I get this right. Maybe I'm misunderstanding things, but it seems to me, I've visited a few archaeological sites now, especially when you go on the trips to Israel, you see these archaeological sites. And it's kind of interesting because old cities are often destroyed by things like earthquakes. And what's really odd is that sometimes the thing that's left standing are the pillars. I don't quite get that. Now, I know in some of the archaeological sites, you can see they've put the pillars back up because there's plenty of pillars that have fallen over. I get that. But like, for example, this site, and I'll talk about this in a minute, this is a site that's never been excavated. And this is a temple to Zeus that was built around the days that we're reading in John's day. It's interesting that the pillars kept standing. Philadelphia was a city of earthquakes. It knew shaking. In fact, it was destroyed in AD 17, some 70-some years or so before John is writing this. And they had to rebuild. They know how shook things get. It's almost as if the reward is this, that as a pillar in God's temple, and no longer have to go out, that he's speaking of stability. And though everything else around you is shaking, you will stand. You will stand. I'll make you a pillar in God's temple. And then he talks about writing names on it. Now, when he talks about writing the names on him, I got to admit, I often think about how, and those of you with kids, you know, you write the kids' names inside their jackets, don't you? I mean, you do this. And why do you do that? Because when you send them to school, they do not come home with their jackets. Right? Right? And you want to be able to say with authority, when you go to school and look in the lost and found, that is my daughter's or my son's jacket. And how do you prove that? Because the name is written on the jacket. Some of you are going, really? Is that why I should do that? No, of course not. It almost kind of makes me think that when he talks about writing his name on us, maybe we don't have to worry about getting lost. You know, because all I have to do is check inside the collar. There's the name. Written his name on us. I don't know if that's what he's talking about. It's just a wild idea. I found it also interesting to think through the idea. This is that temple in Euromos, which is in Turkey, Asia Minor, near Ephesus. And if you look closely on some of these temples, on these pillars, you see that there's these plaques built onto them where they would write names. When you go to the synagogue in Capernaum, in Israel, Jesus' town, there's names written on the pillars. Now, I've been told by the tour guides that it's the names of the donors at the temple. So instead of like having the names engraved on the pews in front of you, you know, like some, or the stained glass windows, they had names engraved in the pillars, you know. So maybe it has something to do like that. I like the idea, though, that maybe you don't have to worry about getting lost because I got his name in me. He says, verse 13, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." The message to Philadelphia again is to stay faithful. The message is to stay faithful. Hold fast. Don't let anybody take your crown. Keep going. Work the door. Let's stand and pray.